Okay, again, Luke chapter 18 is where we are. And just to note very quickly our review of the 17th chapter, Jesus instructed on the important principles of repentance, of faith, and of thankfulness. You remember the leper who was healed and came back and expressed that thankfulness. In verses 20 through 37, he answered questions about his kingdom, his own kingdom, and contrasted that with the physical kingdom of the Jews, which would be destroyed. And we alluded to that, how it is very similar to the text of Matthew in chapter 24, and that this does not refer to a rapture, but rather a judgment, a destruction of the physical city of Jerusalem as well as the temple. And so we talked about that a little bit last week, and we're getting now into Luke chapter 18 in our discussion. Would someone read verses 1 through 8 for me in Luke chapter 18? Verses 1 through 8, please. Okay, thank you. Thank you, sir.
Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God or man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, give justice for me for my adversary. And he did not fear the law, but afterward he said to himself, though I do not fear God, who is our God? Yet because this widow troubles me, I will be blessed by her.
Okay, thank you very much. These are a couple of parables that we use to begin the 18th chapter. This parable specifically the purpose of the parable is specifically stated in verse 1 of the text. This is Luke chapter 18 and verse 1. He spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Now, the parable of that persistent widow, or you may have heard it called the parable of the unjust judge, is stated that we need to pray and not lose heart. That's the reason why the parable was given to us. Now, why, if you look at this text, we have that in effect, the judge was an irreligious and unsympathetic judge. He was not concerned with others or even what God felt. He did not regard either God or man. His only reason for getting her justice was her wearying him. And so as we look at that, we want to ask the question, and we'll go fairly quickly through this particular section, but the question up on the board is, how does Jesus compare God to that unjust judge? What is the contrast between God and the judge? So does anybody like to answer that particular question? Think about the judge. He was not a pleasant individual. He was not, and yet God is the one who answers our prayers. So the judge in this parable, in a certain place, takes the place of God in the lesson that we're being taught. But there are some differences. What are the differences? Yes, Rick. Good. That's very good. In fact, that is right. God's compassion is being our Father. He cares for us. He desires to answer our prayers. He is righteous. He loves us. He cares for us. And so there is a difference. The only motivation that the unjust judge had on this occasion was simply how often this persistent widow repeated herself to him that she wearied him. She was effective. Just think of how effective we can be if we always praise and we do not lose heart with regard to our prayers and petitions that we offer up to God. Now, do understand that God does not always instantly answer our prayers, even though He loves us and He has compassion and care for us. Always remember that God does things in His own time. Always remember that the answers that God gives to our prayers may not accord with our own wishes or our own imaginations. Okay, I pray for this. God's going to do this for me. Well, He may do something entirely different that fills the purpose that you had in the prayer. We don't know. God has His own will. and God works in his own time. But understand this, that the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man does much good. We accomplish whatever it is that needs to be accomplished. We are told that that is the case. We're told in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. And we can approach that, even though there it has reference to the second coming, that Jesus is coming. We can say that's true with regard to all the things that God has promised us. And one of the things that he's promised us is that he hears and he answers prayer. And so it's a good thing for us to know. But we should always pray and not lose heart. We should be consistent and we should be persistent in the prayers that we offer up to God. And so when we see the answer, though, to the question, God is very different than the unjust judge. Anybody have any? Yes, real. Oh, certainly. Yeah, that's a good point. Yes, this.
I've heard it said that we should take our cares and lay them at the Lord's feet and leave them there. Or once we ask for something, we should continually ask. That's not what the lesson of this parable is. The Lord wants us to ask over and over and over for the same thing. Mm-hmm. He wants to hear us do that.
Yeah.
Paul did that, didn't he, with the thorn in the flesh.
Good point. Yeah, when we talk about that we should always pray and not lose heart, it's not simply talking about that we should pray consistently and pray always, but that we should pray over and over and over again for the things that we have need of as well. So this is specifically talking about that petition. And you look at the individual, the persistent widow, she had an adversary who had harmed her. She said, avenge me. Avenge me, avenge me, avenge me, as many times to where he finally avenged her. He did what she asked him to do for that purpose. And so it has to do. You don't just pray it once and say, okay, let's just take an example of someone who's sick. And we come into a situation like that and are aware of it. We pray if someone's coming up to have surgery, we pray to God that they get through the surgery fine, and then the next day we pray it again, or next hour, depending how close we are to them, and we over and over and over and over again pray it in the hopes that these things will take place, and that God's will, though it be done, that it be his will that these good things happen. And we don't just do it once and say, okay, God knows. We persist in those prayers. And that's a lesson that's being taught here in this particular section. Yes, Justin.
I think David's another good example of that, praying for his kid.
Good point. Yes, sir.
I was going to say, something along the same lines, it's about developing the character in us that we need to be pleasing to him. He knows what we need as a good shepherd, so sometimes we're asking for things that don't benefit us. And the answer is, there's only three answers, yes, no, or not right now. And when we're praying for things, sometimes we keep praying for it because that's what we want in our flesh and mind. And God's like, I know something better for you. He's going to give you that better. And then as you're learning, you're growing. Sometimes those things change, but the continual coming keeps us in that practice of petitioning him and keeping that name on him, so that we will be open to seeing what he's doing and seeing those changes coming. So but we're seeing the character that we need.
Good. Hey, I like the fact that it does so much for us. So let's make a practical application in regard to that. And just note that we make preparations in our congregation to make people aware of needs. We have those who are chronically ill, those who are shut in, that are on our bulletin each time. We have the personal work groups and the personal work page that we set up, just so that they're, and it's always there at the same place. Now, how often, you may not need to, and I understand that, but how often do you go to the bulletin and you have that little box at the bottom of the news and note page, and you go through that list and pray for each of those individuals and the needs that they have? It's a good thing to do. It's a good thing to do. Those needs are always there, and it is something that benefits us as we pray. It helps us to be more mindful of others, for one. It accomplishes good when God, of course, decides to heal or to do what he desires to do with these individuals. And it keeps us mindful of them and what their needs are. So I appreciate you if you think about those kinds of things and make that application in regard to this particular section. That gets us then to the next section of the study, which is another parable found here in Luke chapter 18, the parable of the Pharisee verse 9 through 14 of the text. It may or may not be a parable.
If you'll read it, please.
Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, "God, I thank you that I have not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
Okay, very good. And I apologize, I said if it's a parable, of course it's a parable, it states that it's a parable. I was thinking of the Good Samaritan on this particular example that doesn't state it clearly. So in this passage, verse 9, who is it that he spoke to? Again, this is an expression of the exact purpose, some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now, when we talk about a Pharisee and we talk about the sect of the Pharisees, that is a good way to describe the Pharisee. They trusted in themselves. They despised others. They looked at themselves as better. Now, I want to emphasize that because it is possible, it's not appropriate, but it's possible for us to be guilty of the same. If we have truth and we are striving to live in accord with truth, and we depend, of course, upon the mercy of Christ and the grace of God extended through his Son, we are in a saved condition, and yet we are in need of, as we see, the forgiveness of sins and the continuation of prayers and petitions made to God. Then we look out in the world and we say, but we're better than they are. Look at us. And we will sometimes be dismissive in our attitudes toward those who do not have the same benefits that we have of a relationship with God. It's important to emphasize this, that we are who we are because of God. The Apostle Paul never forgot that. He was a wonderful, wonderful man, accomplished so much in the kingdom. But with regard to his apostleship, he said, "I am what I am because of God." And concerning himself, he was an insolent man. He was chief among sinners. He understood that he would be given a great gift that would otherwise, if he hadn't been given that gift, he would not have that relationship, and we need to understand it as well. So it's a matter of humility rather than pride. And so we ask that question, what's God's attitude toward the proud and then toward the humble, as indicated both in this text and other passages of Scripture that we might read. Who wants to answer that? Okay.
Okay.
Yeah, I think pride can be a natural inclination. It's certainly something that affects a lot of people. It's something that affected the apostles. They wanted to be the greatest in the kingdom, and he taught them humility. He always taught humility as an indication of greatness in the kingdom. We are told that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. There's a text in Luke chapter 14 in verse 11, which tells us, we've already studied this, to sit in the lowest place rather than taking the place of honor at a feast, because whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And we need to recognize that that is the case. There is no place for pride, no place for hubris, no place for arrogance in the kingdom of Christ. Those who have that, we're going to be talking about the rich man in a few moments, which riches tend to exalt individuals and to make individuals arrogant, which is one of the reasons they have a hard time getting through the eye of the needle, because of that very thing. But the humble, they recognize their dependence upon God, and that's the way we should be as well. Justin, do you have something?
Yeah, the end that you just read there, the person who humbles himself, in what way was the person exalted here?
Right? Yeah, right, in the text. Okay. Okay.
So they both went up there and they prayed, and then they both went home. When did the exalting happen? Right? The exalting happened in heaven. The man was justified. And so our advocate spoke on his behalf. And the advocate didn't speak on the behalf of the Pharisee. And neither of them were particularly aware of that. That's what Jesus said. Is, hey, you know what? This is the laying up treasures for yourself in heaven kind of thing, right? He's got invisible treasures laid up. He's got invisible exalting happening. And this is the path to get there.
Good. Very good. All right. Anybody else? We go into verses 15 through 17 of the text, and there is more, in effect, that is said in verses 15 through 17. It actually... the reading goes through verse 23, but we'll take it in 2 points because there are 2 questions here. In verses 15 through 17, he said, they also brought infants to him. So they also brought, this is something that can relate to what we saw previously concerning humility and arrogance. They brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter into it. So this is a blessing of the little children. He showed great love for the innocence of small children. It was a common practice, by the way, to have your children blessed. But the disciples were not too happy about the fact that he was encumbered by this, Jesus himself. I remember when I went over to India in that journey that I had with Bobby Holmes, I'm sorry, the name passed by me, but with Bobby Holmes, that I had an opportunity from time to time to bless people. Never done that before. But there were Indians who were insistent that one of us two American preachers, that we put our hands on them and that we give blessings to them. And of course, it was something that I was more than willing to do and ask God's blessings upon them. But it was just so different from what our culture normally is that it took me back. But of course, it caused me to think of these things. Can you imagine Jesus being there and people recognizing his greatness and being aware of who he was? And because of who he was, just asking these infants to be touched by him and to be blessed. The disciples were put out a bit because of it. They were jealous of Jesus' time and his person. But Jesus said, of such, this is the New American Standard Bible and the New International Version, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. So let's think of the qualities of the infant. And again, as these, such as these. We recognize that the kingdom of God is something we enter into through obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've often made a distinction between small children and those who are older. The religious world today says that all of us are born into the world with total depravity. The reason why infant baptism has been practiced for years is because of the fact that people believe you need to baptize your child to save them. But we have taught from passages such as this that the characteristic and character of these small children is that they are safe. I want to use that word to describe them. They are safe rather than being saved. They don't need to be saved as of yet because they have never sinned. Now, at some point in time, God holds them accountable for actions that go against His will, and they sin, and as a result of that, they are separated from God by their sin, and they're in need of saving. But these little children, because of their innocence, and we could also talk with regard to them, they are humble, they are trusting in others, and they are, again, innocent. There are a lot of characteristics that we talk about that child, but that is what we are to strive to emulate. We too are to be humble, as we saw in the previous verses. We are to trust in God, and we are to be innocent. We are to strive for innocence. And as a result of that, those kinds of individuals, the innocent, the humble, the trusting, those are the ones that make up the kingdom of heaven. Not those who are proud, not those who are exalted, not those who have a name in the world, and certainly not those who contend with God with regard to His teaching and with regard to His requirements for us. And so there's a very good lesson to be learned in these three verses. Anybody want to share anything else in verses 15 through 17? Okay, let us continue reading. I'll go ahead, since I read the first three, I'll read verses 18 through 23 as well. I need to answer that for myself. We didn't answer the question, did we? Because we brought the idea of total depravity. So I'll make an allusion to that since I just put up the answer. Another thing that verses 15 through 17 indicates is the nature of the children in that they are saved, that they are not born into the world with total depravity. So this passage is a passage that can be used to show that the doctrine of inherited depravity is not so. It's one of several that can be referred to. Only those who are righteous enter into the kingdom. Of such are the kingdom of heaven. Like these are the kingdom of heaven. And so that talks of the righteousness of the small children, of the infants in that particular text. Okay, continuing on in verse 18 and going through verse 23 of the text, a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And so Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." And this rich young ruler said, "I have kept all of these from my youth." And so when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." We are told that this man, when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And this is a text that we are familiar with. It is not only here that the text is proclaimed. It's proclaimed in other places as well. But we want to just ask that question, looking at the statement that no one is good but one, that is God. He was calling Jesus good. Now, there's a couple things we can note from this. Jesus was good, wasn't he? And what is referring to that is ultimate goodness, of course. You can be a good person, but not like God is, and not like Jesus was. Young man, we asked the question, did he understand what he was saying when he tried to flatter Jesus? And that's kind of brought forth, because total good only comes from God. Jesus wanted the man to fully understand that only total good comes from God. And of course, he could rightly be called good himself. He's God the Son. But in looking at the actual interaction that between the two, the young ruler had done well in keeping the commandments of God. However, there was one thing that was required of him: to sell all his goods, give them to the poor. Now, I do want you to note that this is not required of all of us. We don't have to take a vow of poverty in order to serve God. This man, though, did. It was required of the rich young ruler. So we asked the question up on the board, was the rich man's problem his money or his love of money? That's referenced in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. What would your answer be? Was it money or the love of money? Love of money. There's nothing intrinsically. It's just a material thing. It can accomplish good. There may be so many people that talk about social media, for example, how evil social media is, and it certainly is. There is trash on Instagram and trash on Twitter and trash on Facebook and trash on other places. And you'll have to excuse me, I don't keep up with them, so I may have done the ones that everybody's already passed up on. But there is also good that can be done. For example, on Facebook, we share much of our teaching here at Westside and preaching our articles and such on Facebook, and there are many people that see it and benefit from it. But there is much evil that is found as well. And of course, money can cause much evil. 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and some have strayed from the faith in greediness and pierced themselves through with sorrows. So let's state first of all that money causes greediness. Okay, what are some other problems that come with regard to money besides greediness? Okay, because you trust more in yourself and what you have instead of trusting in God. Good. What else? Yes, Will. Okay. Yeah, God. So the gospel of health and wealth and buying into that whole thing that I'm rich because God loves me, when in fact often you're a false teacher, you're doing things that are not right at all, that can be attributed to it. Be honest, money can buy a lot of evil things. So it can be problematic there as well.
Yeah, what I think Rules alluded to, though, is the fact that sometimes we can get in the end. We can have the idea that what we earn is of our own doing, our abilities to earn. I know a man thinks that God gives us a certain amount of it, and that's what He's given us. What we earn beyond that is ours.
Okay.
I do not follow that thinking whatsoever, because even God gave different amounts to the story of the talents. They always gave different amounts. Do with those talents what they could, and one guy didn't do anything. That was the you, right? You just didn't do anything. It wasn't that you, it was by your own ability, but because you didn't do anything, that was the result. The other guys, they could have lost, but God gave them the increase, right? We spread the seed of the gospel. It's not up to us whether or not it grows. It's up to us to just simply do the work. God gives the increase.
Yeah, that's a good point. There is a movie a number of years ago that Debbie and I watched with Jimmy Stewart in it. I don't remember what it is now, but his wife died. He had a table full of children, and he made sure that they prayed to God. And so every day when they would get together on the table, he would pray. But his prayer was something like, God, we thank you for all these things that we received. Now, we worked for it, and we planted it, and we watered it, and we harvested it, but thanks anyway. And that was his prayer that was offered. Now, of course, that's not right, because God does indeed give the increase in all things. So we do understand that is the case, and I think that would tie in with what Rick indicated, is that we sometimes lack trust in God. We trust only in ourselves and say we did it, we accomplished it. We could go to both extremes, and the other extreme would be all these things I've received from God, and we trust in these material gains that we receive as being a sign that we are approved by God, which is likewise wrong. Yes, Rule?
Just real quickly, a lot of baseball season, and he said it's correct, big company, you can't call on the track of what a possible is. We're in a new dispensation. What God did in the old dispensation is solid. Thank you.
Well, our master had nowhere to lay his head. Lazarus was the one that we just read in Luke chapter 16 that was exalted by God despite the fact that in life he had no good thing. He was a beggar. Now, we can be blessed by God materially, but we should not trust in riches. And we need to have that attitude that riches are not important. What's important is our spiritual standing with God. And I think that's something that's missing. The world in general loves money. And there's a lot of evil that comes in as a result of it. Yes, sir?
One of the things that I've heard from Dave Ramsey, even though he's not a faithful man as far as being right in Scripture, he's stated multiple times in his financial piece of little thing that God doesn't need your money. He's right. God doesn't need our money. But what he needs is for us to be giving, us to be willing to give, because everything that we've been given is from him. And if we're stingy with it to other people, then how is God going to work through us to help other people? He can't, because we're not doing what we're supposed to. Kind of like going to the bank and asking for your money from the bank, and the banker says, oh, we've already spent it. We would not want that with our bank. So why would we do that when someone else needs help? God says, be there for them. That's how I'm helping you. It's for you to be able to give. It's for our benefit. It teaches us to be loving and caring for others.
Okay. Brother Gardani, do you have something that you mean? Good point. All right, we are running out of time, and we've got quite a bit still to go. So let's look at verses 24 through 30 of the text. And would someone read verses 24 through 30 for me? Thank you, Tommy.
When Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard said, who then can be saved? And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And Peter said, see, we have left all and followed you. And he said to them, assuredly I say to you, that there is no one who has left house, parents, brothers, wife, children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, and shall not receive any times more in the present time, and in the age to come.
Okay, thank you. So this is continued teaching on the subject of riches. The purpose of it, or what brought it about, was the rich young ruler, of course. And I want to note that this occasion, as I alluded to earlier, is found also in Matthew and Mark. It's Mark chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 19 are the two places, besides here in Luke 18, that this occasion is mentioned. Interestingly, in Mark 10, it says something a little bit different from what was stated here with regard to the rich young ruler at the end. When he heard this, he became very sorrowful, verse 23, because he was rich. We are told in Mark 10 and verse 22 that not only was he sad, but he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Luke doesn't explicitly say that he left Jesus, but here we see that he did. In other words, even though Jesus told him what he needed to do, he wasn't willing to do it because he had great possessions. And so this was a rejection of Jesus' teaching, led him to talk more about the dangers of riches. And the first thing we want to note is it's easier for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle, it's easier to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to go to heaven. I have heard, and you may have heard too, that there is a narrow gate in the wall of Jerusalem called the needle, the eye of the needle. And the camel could go through that, so it's not impossible for a rich man to go to heaven. That's not what this passage is talking about. In fact, it is a myth. You talk about urban myths. There is no evidence in antiquity that there was a narrow gate in the wall of Jerusalem that was called the needle. And so what Jesus was doing here is talking, in effect, as he did in other instances, in Matthew 19 and other places, in a hyperbolic way. We understand he took the smallest thing that you can think of, the eye of a needle, and the biggest animal that existed in or that was around in that section of the world, a camel with a big hump, and he put them together to indicate just how hard it is, if you have riches, to get to heaven. Man cannot get there without God. With God, of course, anything is possible. But I just want you to recognize the trust in riches, the greed, the abuse of what you have. The main point here is that a love of riches is something that is very, very much destructive. I think I answered it. I didn't highlight it this time, or maybe I didn't put it down. Okay, so let's just go. We have where our loyalties should lie. Okay, so let's get down to the next part of it. When Peter declared in the text, you'll notice Peter said in verse 28, "See, we have left all and followed you." Now, when Peter said he had left all, there had been a recent differences, doctrinal differences that have occurred, false teaching that has occurred with regard to what is intended by this. Peter said, "We've left all." Now, he had a wife, but the indication, and this is it's what was called divorce for the sake of the kingdom, and they used Luke 18 as justification. It doesn't teach that. Never has, never will. But the leaving of all doesn't mean to literally walk out the door. It means priorities. Now, in the case of Peter, for example, who said, "We've left all to follow you," basically they set everything aside to follow after Jesus and didn't look back. Peter had a wife. Paul later on talked about Peter carrying or leading about a wife, and he had the right to do so. And Paul said, "Me and Barnabas, we have the right to be paid as well." So it was not a matter of actually saying, "I've got to divorce my wife," or I've got to abandon my children, or "I've got to turn away from my family." Now, there may be situations or circumstances where that becomes necessary, just as it was with regard to the rich man. Because he had a problem that was keeping him from heaven, he had to turn away from his possessions and serve and follow after Jesus. Other men may not have that same problem. It's not necessarily a problem to have a wife and kids, but you have to make sure. That's why we tell in marriage, because marriage is a lifetime covenant, we tell our young people that you need to be careful before you marry, because this is the person that you're looking to help you get to heaven. And if they become an impediment to that, that can be very, very difficult. In 1 Corinthians 7, for example, there were individuals who said, "Okay, we're Christians now, but our spouses aren't." So here's a woman who has a spouse who's not a Christian. Should you leave him? No. But you got to put God first. And say, "Okay, well, what if this individual is an impediment?" You stay with him, but you still got to put God first, even if he's trying to hold you back. So what if this person says, "It's me or God. Turn away from this God you're talking about, or I'm leaving." What do? Let him go. Now, it's not talking about being divorced or remarried, all that kind of stuff. It's just saying you got to put God first always. And that's what's indicated in this particular passage. So I basically answered the question, but what does Jesus' teaching about the dangers of riches tell us about where our loyalties should lie? They should always lie with God. We cannot serve both God and mammon. We cannot allow riches to become our master. Christ has to be our master always. Every Christian must put God first in everything. And you think about that, that's easy to say, but it's very hard for us to do as we make applications in our lives, but it is something that God expects of us. So any questions concerning verses 24 through 30 that you want to talk about? Okay, so that gets us then to the text there in verses 31 through 34. He took the 12 aside, said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. He will be delivered to the Gentiles, will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." But they understood none of these things, we are told. The saying was hidden from them. They did not know the things which were spoken. So looking at this section of Scripture, we're going to have to go over this very quickly. We've only got about 4 minutes left, and we don't have enough time to cover everything. But I do want to note that Jesus here, in very clear terms, speaks of his eventual death. Now, that's not the first time that he has spoken of his death. There are very detailed there are other references, chapter 5, just in Luke, chapter 5, 35, chapter 9, verses 22 and 31. You go back to Luke chapter 9 and you read verses 43 through 45. They were all amazed at the majesty of God, but while everyone was marveling at the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. You'll notice that in verse 45 it says they didn't understand this thing. So very similar to what we find here. But this is the most explicit stating of Jesus' death. He was going to be delivered to the Gentiles, having reference to the Romans, which is exactly what happened. He was going to be scourged, which he was, flayed, in fact, and killed, and then he would be resurrected from the dead. All of the Gospels relate his prediction is true. So the question is, why might be that Jesus' disciples did not understand him? Why did he say they didn't understand? And I understand what it says, but what is it meant by that? When we are told there at that time they understood none of these things, this saying was hidden from them, they did not know the things that were spoken.
Tough question, yes, sir.
Well, I still believe that he was going to be this physical king, and he would be this deliverer physically from Rome. And so for them to get the idea that he was going to die, it just didn't keep in mind. So sometimes whenever we hear things that we don't fully understand, we don't always speak up right away because we don't want to show that we don't understand. So we just kind of sit back. Well, that's what seems to be happening here. Is he spoke to them, but they're like, okay, we don't understand. Have this idea of what you're
going to
do to benefit.
Okay. So, keeping that in mind and understanding that there is much that is stated in Scripture concerning God's power and God's ability. For example, he hardened the heart of Pharaoh, we are told. We are told the road to Emmaus after he was resurrected from the dead, that they did not know who he was. And those ideas of not knowing or it was being hidden, the initial idea or the initial thought that most people have is that God hid it from them. And it doesn't say that. It said it was hidden. We don't know exactly how or why it was hidden from them. But that's a good explanation that Rick gave, is because of their preconceptions, their objections, their prejudices about what it was that was being taught. In fact, that maybe it was problems within themselves. Again, you go back to the text we noted in Matthew chapter 9. It was there then as well. It wasn't until Christ was resurrected from the dead that they had a full understanding of the kingdom and the nature of that kingdom, which was one of the things. So having said that, I'll just note again that when you look at, I think that the commentary on Luke in the Gospel Truth series, or Truth series, was written by Colley Caldwell. I don't remember if it's him exactly. I think that it is, but he took that same point, that it was not a providential, a miraculous hiding, but it was something that was from within themselves, a lack of faith about the rule and success of Jesus.
What he just talked about. He just talked about a camel going through the eye of a needle. He's been talking in parables. So it's not wild to imagine that he goes, well, this is going to happen, and I'm going to be scourged, and I'm going to die.
Good deal. All right, I appreciate all that. That gets us down to verse 35 and going down through verse 33. One verse there. This was an account of a blind man being healed. And in verse 43, we are told after he received his sight and followed Jesus, he glorified God. The purpose of miracles, give God glory, to confirm that the one who is doing those things is indeed from God. So God gets the glory. And those are basically the things that we have to share from that. Jesus said, receive your sight. The miracle is instantaneous. It brought glory to God. Okay? Appreciate very much your kind attention. We'll pick up with Luke chapter 19 in our study next Sunday morning.